Okay, so we're at the point of the play between scene 8 and scene 9 where the truth is starting to emerge, the real truth is unravelling, at the same time as the relationship between Philip and Sylvia is unravelling and Philip's own sense of identity is unravelling. You get the sense that the play is building towards its climax, is building towards its kind of ending. And of course the question is, where is this going to end? Is the relationship between Philip and Sylvia fixable, or has it gone beyond that point? Is the damage irrevocable? We're going to just turn our attention a little bit to context, because it helps us illuminate what's happening in the play here and what Miller's thinking about as he writes the end of his play. And we're going to turn to a man called Aristotle. A-R-I-S-T-O-T-L-E. Aristotle. Just hands up if you've heard of Aristotle? Ish, okay. Aristotle was a Greek philosopher. We'd call him a scientist, although the term didn't really exist. And writer. And Aristotle is one of the key thinkers, one of the key kind of philosophers and thinkers that's informed a lot of our modern life. He was a remarkable man, and his writing and his thinking was remarkable in all sorts of fields. He's worth looking up, just to find out a bit more about. But we're interested in him for only a tiny fraction of the work that he did and the thinking and the writing that he did. But we're interested in his work in a text called Poetics. The Greeks were the first civilization, as far as we know, to really use theatre. And a lot of our theatrical conventions and a lot of our ideas about theatre come from the Greeks. They, for example, were the first civilization to use the amphitheatre, the kind of half-round seating arrangement that creates a stage area for action to be performed on. Theatre in ancient Greece started, we think, as kind of singing competitions between groups of choral singers. And the songs that they sang would have been narrative, they would have told story, because that's how that worked. Over time, characters started to emerge from the ranks of the groups, the choral singers, who became characters in stories, and so developed the art of storytelling through theatre. Where a character pretends, a person pretends to be another character in order to retell the story. Something we kind of take for granted, but if you think about it, actually it's a bit odd, really. But that all came from the ancient Greeks. Aristotle wrote particularly about the form of theatre called tragedy. When he was writing, theatre was well developed. Theatre as a place to tell stories was well developed. And theatre in Aristotle's time would have been a combination of words, spoken poetry, and song. But he wrote about tragedy. What Aristotle said was that to go and see a tragedy was a cathartic experience for the audience. Cathartic, C-A-T-H-A-R-T-I-C, a cathartic experience. And cathartic means that it's a way for the audience to live through extreme emotions and feel better coming out than they did going in. If something's cathartic, it allows you to release your emotions, perhaps your pent-up emotions, and therefore to feel better. So to put it into a modern context, people often say that listening to music is cathartic. Because if you listen to music that stirs your soul and your passion and your emotions, you often feel better after listening to it than you do before. It can help mirror perhaps your own feelings about something. People say having a good cry can be cathartic. But again, it's a way of releasing your emotions. It's a way of releasing yourself from those pent-up emotions. So, Aristotle says that to go and see a tragedy should be cathartic. It should allow us to release our emotions. It should allow us to experience intense emotions, but to feel better coming out than we did going in. Not because it's a happy ending, because the nature of a tragedy, of course, is that it's not a happy ending, but that we feel better having had a chance to express those emotions, live through that experience with the characters on the play. Aristotle said that a tragedy should follow a basic pattern, and this is his. This is what he wrote in Poetics about a tragedy. He said that at the heart of a tragedy should be a tragic hero. The tragic hero in Aristotle's world should be male and should be of a high status. Tragic hero should be male and of a high status. The tragic hero needs to be somebody who represents, for Aristotle, who represents people, us. And so somebody of a high status, someone we can all look up to, a king, a prince, a duke, somebody of a high status in society is somebody that represents us as people. That's the thinking. The tragic hero needs to be a good man, but he needs to have a tragic flaw. That's flaw, spelled F-L-A-W. And the Greek for that is the hamartia. H-A-R-M-A-T-I-A. The tragic flaw.
What's after that?
Hamartia, yeah. What that means is that the tragic hero needs to have something wrong with them, a flaw, an error of judgment or an error of character. But they need to be otherwise a good man, a good person. That tragic flaw, in most tragedies, in Aristotle's time and ever since, is hubris. That's H-U-B-R-I-S, hubris. Pride. And it's their sense of pride that leads to their downfall. Throughout a tragedy, what Aristotle said we should see is the tragic hero go from their high status, from their high position, to a low status, to a low position. And that's called, in Aristotle's terms, a reversal of fortune. The ancient Greeks saw life like a wheel. And at the top of the wheel, things were good, you were in a high position, things were going well, but it didn't take much in the ancient Greek thinking for the wheel to turn. And because of their tragic flaw, their hamartia, the tragic hero suffers a reversal of fortune, and they go from the top down to the bottom, and they go through great suffering as a result. What then happens through their suffering, the tragic hero reaches their moment of anagnorisis or revelation. That is, they realise the mistake that they've made, they realise their tragic failing, and that leads them. Running out of space, I'll go up. I'll go up here. And that leads them to repent. So a tragic hero has to have their moment of anagnorisis, their moment of realisation, if you like, revelation of what they've done wrong, and that leads to their repentance, and then finally to their restoration. And the wheel turns again, and the tragic hero finds themselves back at the top of the wheel. However, according to Aristotle's views of tragedy, the tragic play should end with the death of the tragic hero. But not before they've been restored back to their original position. So for an audience sitting through a tragedy, we live with the tragic hero through these great shifts and changes in their circumstances. So we see them suffer because of their hubris and their pride. We see them go through this great reversal of fortune to suffer terribly. We see them go through their moment of crisis, their realization of what they've done wrong, to their repentance and their restoration, and then they die at the end as a result of what's happened to them, but with a sense of having restored themselves back to where they were at the start. So yes, the tragic hero dies at the end, but it's in a sense of restoration with it as well. And that's why it's cathartic, because we live through them, we cry with them, we suffer with them, and then we are restored with them at the end. That's Aristotle's thinking and writing about tragedy in his ancient text, Poetics. It's hugely influential, and theatre ever since has been influenced by Aristotle's views on tragedy. So Shakespeare, for example, and we'll look at Shakespeare next year, so I'm also looking at it as we speak, very, very influenced by Aristotle's views of tragedy. Arthur Miller was absolutely fascinated with Aristotle's views of tragedy. And for Arthur Miller, he was fascinated with the idea of how do you turn this ancient thinking about tragedy, how do you put that into a modern context? What does a modern tragic hero look like? What does a modern reversal of fortune look like? What does a modern tragic ending look like? And really, if you trace through all of Arthur Miller's plays, and we'll look at some of them briefly, over the next week or so. But if you look at all of his plays, they all follow the same basic pattern of tragedy. This same pattern of the falling of a tragic hero and their suffering. So let's just look at this briefly before we get on to the next scene in terms of Philip. Would we agree that Philip is our tragic hero? Yeah. How much does he fit Aristotle's views of a tragic hero? He's male. So thumbs up for that. Is he of high status? Kind of in what way?
Because
he's a Jew.
He could be in the house.
Right, okay, right. So within his own house, he's of high status. I like that point.
Because he's the only...
Yeah, but in some sense, he's the only Jew to have worked for Brooklyn County.
His
son is the only Jew to have made it to his position and rank in the army. Yes. But he's not a man of high status in his society generally, is he? He's pretty much an everyman. He's not particularly different or special in his position. And that's one of the things that Miller wrote about a lot when he wrote about tragedy, and we'll look at some of his writing, but when he wrote about tragedy, is that in the modern day, he believed the tragic hero is not a man of high status, but the tragic hero is just one of us. Because that's the best way to represent us, is just to have a normal, everyday somebody as your tragic hero. Has he got a tragic flaw, a hamartia?
It's Sylvia.
He has a Sylvia?
His life relationships
are flawed. Say that again?
His relationships are flawed.
His relationships are flawed, absolutely right. And what causes that flaw in his relationship? Yeah.
His pride, isn't it?
His pride. Go on.
Like, he's just proud of. But, like, sometimes he isn't proud of his Jewish.
Yeah. He's there's no doubt about the fact that Philip is a proud man, isn't he? He's proud of, in some points, his Jewishness. He's proud of the fact that he's not very Jewish. He's proud of the fact that he's in charge of his family.
He's only proud of it when he suits him.
He's proud of his Jewishness when it suits him.
I don't even know how to say that.
He's proud of it in certain circumstances. But he's a proud man, isn't he? When he sits in the office right at the start, he's just in black. He's very, keeps himself to himself. He's a proud man. He doesn't compromise and he doesn't talk easily. He doesn't let himself go easily. He's a proud man. And he doesn't really want to talk about the intimate details of his life because he's a proud man. He's definitely proud. He's also flawed because of his lack of empathy. That's absolutely true. So he is a man. Is he a good man? Philip a good man?
He buys Sylvia like cars that being a case out for
him. At heart he's good. But
in his heart he's good.
But he doesn't show it.
Is he a man we have any sympathy for, empathy for? Do we like him?
Yeah.
Because and it's difficult to say why, because if you write down everything that Philip does and we find out he's done, he's actually quite a difficult man to like on paper. He hits his wife, he forced her to leave work, he's kind of abandoned their marriage in terms of any the physical side of it entirely. He's a very, very difficult man to live with, a mini dictator. He's not honest. He lies about things. He's a difficult man, but yeah, there is something about him that we have a sympathy for and an empathy for, isn't there? It's worth thinking about what that is. So here he is. He's a good enough man with a tragic flaw, and certainly pride is part of that. Does he suffer a reversal of fortune?
Yeah.
He's in the middle of that now, isn't he? He's a man who's head of his house. He's a successful businessman, his son's in the army at the start of the play, everything seems to be on the surface good. He's at the top of the circle. But he's, well and truly, the circle's turning, isn't he? The wheel's turning. And he's finding himself at the bottom. So what we're looking for next is this moment of anagnorisis. Has he reached it yet? Has he come to that moment of realisation about what he's done wrong? No. Has he begun to? Good. And in that conversation they just had, there's just the beginning of an openness and an honesty between them that would suggest that he is realising, he is reaching his moment of anagnorisis, his revelation of what he's done wrong and what's gone wrong.
Is he beginning to repent? Because he's at the stage where he's confessing what's wrong.
Right. Beginning to confess what's wrong, beginning to repent. Well, let's have a look. We go back in scene 9 to Casey's office. There's been lots of clues through the play so far that he might not be very well. He sighs a lot. Casey's asked him the last 2 times, "You don't look right. Is everything okay?" And he said, "Yeah, I'm fine." We find out in scene 9, that not everything is right. And here we go.
Morning, Mr. Case.
I understand you wish to see me.
There was just something I thought I should say.
Certainly. Yes?
It's just that I would never in this world do anything against you on Brooklyn Guarantee. And I'm going to tell you, it's the only place I've ever worked in my life. My whole life is here. I'm more proud of this company than almost anything except my own son. What I'm trying to say is that this whole business with Wanamaker's was only because I didn't want to leave a stone unturned. 2 or 3 years from now, I didn't want you waking up one morning and Wanamaker's is gone, and there you are paying New York taxes on a building in the middle of a dying neighborhood. Frankly, I don't... remember what this whole thing was about. I feel I've lost some of your confidence, and it's... Well, it's unfair, I feel.
I understand.
But don't you believe me?
I think I do.
But you seem to be... You don't seem...
Well, the fact remains that I've lost the building.
But are you? I mean, you're not still thinking that I had something going on with Alan Kershowitz, are you?
Put it this way. I hope as time goes on that my old confidence will return. That's about as far as I can go, and I don't think you can blame me.
But how can I work if you're this way? You have to trust a man, don't you?
Gelberg, I'll have to ask you to leave now.
I don't deserve this! This is not fair, Mr. Case! I had nothing to do with Alan Kershowitz. I hardly know the man. And the little I do know, I don't even like him. I'd certainly never get into a deal with him. For God's sake, this whole thing is... I don't understand it! What is happening? What the hell is happening? What have I got to do with Alan Kershowitz just because he's also a Jew?
What? What on earth are you talking about?
Oh, excuse me. I don't understand.
How can you say a thing like that?
I don't feel well.
But how can you say such a thing? It's an outrage, Gilbert. Oh. What is it? Gilbert? Call an ambulance. Hurry, for God's sake. Quick, get a doctor. It's Gilbert.
Okay. So, a short scene, scene 9. And in a sense, the place that the play's been heading to right from the very start. What's Philip doing in this scene? What's happening? Yes, he's trying to redeem himself. It's interesting, when we look at Aristotle's theory, we talk about redemption and restoration. What's the problem with what he's trying to do here? He's trying to redeem himself.
Oh, he hasn't had the restoration.
Okay, he hasn't had the restoration, most definitely not. Is he trying to redeem himself in the right place, in the right way?
No.
No. He's gone to the wrong place to find redemption, hasn't he? He hasn't yet had his moment of anagnorisis, his revelation, because he doesn't understand what the problem is. He thinks if he can go back to work, he can get Case to say, look, it's okay, I trust you just like I always have, then everything's going to be okay. It's not going to be okay, is it? We know that as an audience. We have that dramatic irony, that knowledge of that, but he doesn't. So he's going to the wrong place to find that redemption. He doesn't yet see it clearly. He doesn't yet see the truth that we as an audience see, that Arthur Miller has kind of led us to see. Is he still fueled by that paranoia we talked about earlier on? Say it again. Yeah, he said, he makes explicit what has only been implicit to this point. There is no doubt that Case is implicitly racist, prejudiced, in the kind of systematic way that anti-Semitism existed and probably still exists in many ways. But like all implicit prejudice, you never speak of it. It happens all the time, it happens around us all the time. It's not just not anti-Semitism in our culture, there's lots of other prejudices that are just beneath the surface. But what he does is he actually says it, doesn't he? Just because I'm a Jew. And he very quickly backs off that, oh, I didn't mean it. But it's out there, he said it.
How does that make Santin Case, why is he apologise for saying it?
Because what's he just accused Santin Case of?
Being racist.
And there's no doubt that he is, but he doesn't believe he is. It's kind of implicit, low-level prejudice. Not that that's in any way right. Okay. So, Philip here is motivated by his desire to try and put things right, to try and reverse his world, to turn the wheel himself back to where it should be. And it, misguidedly, he believes going back to work, trying to restore his identity there, is what he needs to do. course, he is unsuccessful in doing that. Case is still annoyed that he's lost the building. Case can simply say, I hope that in time my previous confidence in you will come back. What impression do we get of Case here? Do we like him? Case.
It seems like, just like Rihanna
did. Like
it seems like you were doing something for somebody else.
Okay. I agree. He did lose the place. Perhaps he's got the right to be a bit annoyed with Philip. Do we like him as a character? Do we warm to him at all? No. I mean, he's a very two-dimensional character, isn't he? Which is why 2 years ago I said he would never come up in a question. He might come up in a question. But he's a very two-dimensional character. So what's he doing there? How's Miller using him?
He illuminates
the other characters. We need to look at that. How does he illuminate other characters? Yeah. He allows us to look at the other side of Philip. The professional business side of Philip. He's the dominant character that Philip is subservient to. So he's important in that role because he's the only character to whom Philip is subservient. He tries to battle with the Doctor throughout the play, doesn't he, for dominance there, and then they end up as equal. Okay, good. What else does Case, how does he illuminate? He does illuminate the anti-Semitism of the era, doesn't he?
Is he typical?
Yeah, he is exactly that, James. He is the typical American.
He acts as if, anyway, somebody would, if
they
did something that they weren't like, went for.
Sorry, say it again, Daniel.
He's just acting like average, as if somebody...
Okay, so he doesn't do anything particularly wrong, he doesn't do anything particularly villainous, nor does he do anything particularly...
Looks like the whole country.
Absolutely. He, in many ways, he represents the isolationism of America in the 1930s. In that he doesn't really want to get involved in anybody else's business other than his. He's not interested at all in Philip's business, is he? Didn't remember the name of his son earlier on. Doesn't ask him any questions, really. He's only interested in his own affairs, in making his own money, his own business, in his own kind of ventures.
Is he like, what's that, in between? Like, in Germany, like, they all beat him up, the Jews.
Yeah.
And in America, like, they don't do anything.
No, there's an ambivalence. There's a lack of any empathy either way, really, isn't there? A lack of any concern either way. There, he's not a character who's generous. He's not one we warm to. It's ironic because Philip has put an awful lot of his own identity and his own emotional time into the company. He says, "I'm as proud of this company as I am of my own son." Here's a thought. I'm as proud of this company as I am my...
Didn't mention his wife.
Good spot. And yet the company seems very ambivalent towards him. Ambivalent doesn't really seem to care. We're hoping almost, aren't we, as an audience, that Case will become this kind of fatherly figure to Philip. We talked earlier about the fact that Philip hasn't got anybody to come alongside him and give him that sense of perspective. Case is the one man who might, who could. He's the authority figure, and yet he seems entirely cold and distant. There's no forgiveness or generosity towards Philip. But there's no particular meanness either. It's just there's a kind of coldness, ambivalence. Okay. And what happens to Philip at the end of the scene?
He breaks down.
He breaks down and he has a heart attack. He collapses, he has a heart attack. We'll find that out for sure in the next scene. We talked earlier about the link between the psychological and the physical. Saren mentioned that, and we see it again here, don't we? What's happened is that Philip has psychologically collapsed. His world has imploded. He's lost his integrity and his reputation at work. He's lost his wife. His wife is saying that she doesn't want to share a bed with him. They haven't had relations, to use the terminology of the play. They haven't had relations for 20 years, but they have shared a bed. But she no longer wants to share a bed with him. So he's lost his wife. He's lost his identity and his reputation at work. The truth is out about him. Of all the things he's tried to keep hidden for all of this time. And here is a man, a dictator at the start, who has lost control of every area of their life, and he has psychologically collapsed. And that's mirrored by the physical collapse as he falls on the floor in the middle of a heart attack at the end of that scene. Any other observations, comments? Okay.